Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, let us hear the word of the Lord. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We are one in Christ. Let us therefore be one in Christ. Let us be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is Paul's basic message here in these verses. Paul has already told the Ephesians that they have been united together as Jews and as Gentiles in the Church of Jesus Christ. That old dividing wall of hostility has been broken down through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. They are now one new man, speaking there of a corporate entity. They are one together in Jesus Christ. And now, here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, now Paul is urging them to realize their unity. He is urging them to maintain, to keep, to preserve their oneness in Christ, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And this task of maintaining the unity of the Spirit means four things. It means, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, walking in a worthy manner, verses 1 and 2, and remembering some core theological truths, verses 4 to 6. In other words, spiritual unity is fostered by Christian piety, and it's undergirded by Christian theology. And now, as we move into the second half of this section in chapter 4, now in verses 7 to 16, Paul speaks of two further things that maintaining the unity of the Spirit means. And those are, number one, using our gifts, verses 7 to 12, and number two, growing in maturity, verses 13 to 16. In other words, church unity is not some kind of passive phenomenon. It involves using our gifts. And neither is church unity some kind of static phenomenon. It involves growing in maturity. It is a developing thing. The unity of the Spirit is maintained as we use our gifts and as we grow in maturity. Let's take a look then at those two basic propositions. Number one, the unity of the Spirit means using our gifts. Now, Paul has just emphasized in verses 4 to 6, 7 theological unities. But unity does not mean uniformity. Indeed, the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he has spoken of in verses 4 to 6, the doctrine of the Trinity underlines this very reality. In the Godhead, there is a diversity of persons, there is unity in diversity. And in the same way, while there is one body, that Paul has spoken of in verse 4, there is a diversity of members. And there is a diversity of gifts. We have all, as members of that one body, been gifted in different ways. And this is what Paul means when he says in verse 7, that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Grace was given to each one of us, to each member of this one body, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, Paul is not speaking here, it needs to be said, of saving grace. We all have, if I can put it this way, we all have the same amount of saving grace. No, Paul here is speaking of the gifts of grace, as the verses that follow make very clear. Each one of us, Paul is saying, has been graced with gifts according to the measure of Christ's gift, by which he means that the gifts that we have, that each one of us has, differ both in kind and in degree. They differ both in kind and in degree. We don't all possess exactly the same gifts, and neither do we possess gifts in the same measure. Some Christians are more gifted than others. It doesn't necessarily mean, by any stretch of the imagination, that they are better Christians, that they are more gracious, but it's a fact that there are some Christians who are more gifted than others. But the basic point to note is this, that Christ is the giver of those gifts. The reason that some Christians have more gifts than others isn't because they are superior, because they've worked harder, because they've earned them. No, it's simply because Christ has decided to give them a greater measure of giftedness. Christ is the one who gives gifts to his people. He distributes as he sees fit. And he does so, you will notice, on the basis of his ascension. Therefore, it says, verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. It's because the Lord Jesus, who, as Paul goes on to say, once descended down to the very nadir of death, and that's what he means, I believe, by descending to the lower parts of the earth. It means Jesus humbling himself even unto death. This is the Ephesians equivalent of Philippians chapter 2. Jesus humbling himself even unto death on a cross. The Jesus who descended down, right down to the lower parts of the earth, has now ascended far above all the heavens to the highest heights. And it's because of that, because of his humiliation followed by his exaltation, because of his descent down followed by his ascent up, it's because of that, Paul says, that Jesus, as that exalted, victorious king, Jesus is now able to give grace gifts to each one of us. And Paul quotes here Psalm 68. We read earlier on to prove his argument. That's a psalm that pictures God ascending Mount Zion. And as he ascends Mount Zion, which is where he He dwells. He leads captives in his train. He leads those enemies that he has conquered. And what Paul does here is to apply that picture of God ascending up to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. He applies it to Jesus Christ because he saw in Jesus's ascension, following his resurrection, he saw in Jesus's ascension the fulfillment of that description in Psalm 68 of God's triumph. Jesus Christ, having risen from the dead and having defeated the powers of darkness, all the demons and the spiritual forces of evil, they are the host of captives. Having done that, Jesus then ascended up to the heavenly Zion. And he did so as God's victorious king. And on that basis, he gave gifts to men. Now, it probably didn't escape your notice that Psalm 68 speaks of the triumphant king receiving gifts from men, whereas Paul here adapts it somewhat and speaks of him giving gifts to men. But this isn't a problem. We shouldn't think for one moment that Paul is misquoting or misinterpreting scripture. No, Paul is bringing out the fullness of its meaning because, of course, receiving implies giving. Receiving implies giving. In the ancient world, when a king conquered a particular territory, when he gained a victory over his enemies, what would he do? Well, he would, first of all, receive tribute from his captives. And what would he then do with that tribute? He would give it away to his own people. He received tribute in order to distribute it, to share the spoils of victory. And this is exactly what Christ has done for his church. Jesus Christ has received the gifts of victory so that he might then share them with his people. Now, we can't push the analogy too far because the gift received by Jesus is one not received from his conquered enemies, but received from his Father because he has conquered his enemies. And what was that gift which Jesus received from his Father on the basis of his victorious ascension, that gift which he then distributed and gave to his people, the church? Well, it was the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus's great gift to the church is the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter speaks of in his Pentecost sermon. Jesus, being exalted up to heaven, received from his Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then he poured it out upon his church. And with the Holy Spirit, of course, comes a multitude of spiritual gifts. Gifts that are many and varied. Gifts that comprise an inexhaustible catalogue, which Jesus then pours out upon his people. But you'll see that what Paul focuses on here in terms of the gifts that Jesus gives to his people are what we might call word gifts, gifts of teaching. He says that Jesus, the ascended Jesus, gave what? Verse 11, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. He gave the apostles, Christ's specially appointed organs of divine revelation. He gave the prophets, those appointed by Christ to proclaim the unmediated word of God, who together with the apostles form the foundation of the new covenant church. He gave the evangelists. There are some who think that this gift of the office of the evangelist was like the office of the apostle and the prophet, just for that particular time, a foundational gift, what we might call an extraordinary office, which has now ceased. I won't get into that in any major way, but it does seem to me that Christ continues to gift his church with those uniquely capable of preaching evangelistically. And then he also gave pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers. It's one office described in two different ways. There are men that Christ continues to appoint in his church to be his under-shepherds, and it's their role to feed the flock of Christ. How? By teaching them. And so what we see here is that Paul's focus is very much upon the gifts of teaching that Christ gives to his church on the basis of his ascension and victory. Why? Why does Paul focus on those gifts of teaching and not on all of the other manifold gifts that Jesus Christ also pours out upon his church? Well, he does so for one very simple reason. And it's this. It's because there is nothing more necessary for the life and the health and the growth of the church than the ministry of the word. There's nothing more necessary for the life, the health, the growth of the church than the ministry, the teaching of the word of Jesus Christ. This is not to say in any way that other ministries are unimportant or undesirable. Far from it. The more the better. But it is the ministry of the word that is essential for the life and the existence of the church. Because, you see, the word is the food that feeds the body so that it is nourished and strengthened and grows. And this is what Paul goes on to say in verse 12 where he says that that having given these gifts of teaching, he did so for what purpose? Well, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Here he states the purpose that lies behind the giving of gifts of teaching. It's to equip the saints, the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, there is again some debate here in verse 12 about the best way to translate it. And I'm just going to stick, for the sake of time really, I'm going to stick with the translation that we have here. I think on balance it is better, just so that you know, some people think that there should be a comma after the word saints, which would change the way we read that verse a little bit. But anyway, I'm going to stick, as I say, with the translation as we have it in the ESV. And on that basis, what we have here is Paul saying that it's as God's word is taught, that God's people are equipped to use their gifts in works of service, in works of ministry. And it's in this way, as the word is taught so that people are equipped to serve others, it's in this way that the body is then built up and edified. You could liken it, I suppose, to the relationship that exists between a conductor and his orchestra. A conductor is the one who, as it were, facilitates every member of the orchestra to play their own part. He's the one who facilitates the violinists and the cellists and the flautists and the trumpet players and all the rest. He is the facilitator. And as they play their part, as they do their job, well, the result, hopefully, is a harmonious symphony. And that's the way to think of the minister of the word. The minister of the word is a facilitator. It's through the teaching of the word that he facilitates every member to develop and to exercise their own gifts so that a harmonious symphony of service is then produced in the church. So let me say to you this morning, people of CPC, that the ascended Jesus Christ has gifted you. The ascended Jesus Christ has gifted each one of you without exception. Jesus Christ doesn't miss anyone out. He doesn't forget anyone in his church, in his body. No, he has gifted each one of you in various ways, and he has gifted you not so that you can keep your gift to yourself and admire it and say, look how good it is. No, he's gifted you so that you can share it with others. After all, Christ is the one who has shared his gifts with you, and he has done so that you might share your gifts with others. And in that way, you play your part in building up the body of Christ. So, the unity of the Spirit means using our gifts. But secondly, I'll be a bit briefer here, the unity of the Spirit means growing in maturity. In the verses that follow, verses 13 through to 16, the apostle goes on to elaborate and to expand upon what he means by building up the body of Christ. And what he does to begin with in verse 13 is to state the ultimate goal of that process, the ultimate end point of the body being built up. And what is that end point? It's so that we all attain, he says, to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul uses three expressions in this verse, three expressions to describe one basic reality, and that reality is perfection, glorification, the beautification, the consummate beautification of the church. That is what he's talking about here as the goal, as the end point. One day the church will attain consummate unity, complete knowledge, perfect maturity. We shall, in a word, be made just like Jesus. That's our goal. That is where we are headed. And we will get there. There's no question of that. There's no uncertainty about reaching that goal because of the head to whom we belong. But in the meantime, in the here and now, as we live our lives day by day and week by week, what do? We strive to attain to that goal. And we do so as we are built up through the ministry of the word, which then facilitates the exercise of your various gifts. We strive, in other words, together to become more and more mature. And what does that look like? What does it mean to grow in maturity and thereby to maintain the unity of the Spirit? Well, it means two basic things. It means, number one, knowing the truth. You know, one key hallmark of the mature Christian, of the mature church, is doctrinal stability. The mature Christian knows their Bible. The mature Christian has the word of Christ dwelling richly in them. The mature Christian is the one whose mind is being increasingly conformed to the mind of Christ, which means that they are then able to detect the vile whiff of error, however cunningly or craftily that error is dressed up and disguised. By contrast, the immature believer is weak in knowledge and as a result inherently unstable. They are, as Paul says in verse 14, like little children who are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. They are unstable. They lack that firmness which accompanies the mature Christian. They are easy prey for those who teach error, for those who spout that which is false, especially if that error sounds plausible, which sadly so often it does. And that, my friends, is why it's so important that we are all together immersing ourselves in the scripture, not just Sunday by Sunday, but throughout the week as well. We must be in the word, letting the word do its work in our hearts. Otherwise, we become prey to all sorts of fanciful errors, especially if they look good and sound good. We must be immersing ourselves in the scriptures. And for those among us who are more mature, we must be taking under our wings those who are new to the faith or who are weaker in the faith, discipling them, teaching them the word of Christ. Growth in maturity means knowing the truth, but it also means, secondly, acting in love. You see, it's all very well knowing the truth, but God does not want to produce Christian eggheads in his church. We don't really know the truth unless that truth transforms our hearts into hearts of love. It's so easy to become proud and puffed up of what we know. So easy to look down on those who we think don't know as much as us. So easy to be inflated, puffed up with our knowledge. But true knowledge is humble knowledge. It's gentle knowledge. It's loving knowledge. True knowledge means, as Paul says in verse 15, speaking the truth in love. These are the twin features of spiritual maturity. Truth and love, and they go together. They are bedfellows. They coalesce together. And this shouldn't surprise us, should it? After all, who was the most mature man? The man who displays perfect maturity, stability, wisdom, firmness of faith. It was Jesus Christ, described as the one full of grace and truth, full of love, full of truth. And so it is that as we grow in maturity, as we speak the truth in love, that we grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is what it means to grow in maturity. It means to grow into our head, Jesus Christ, the God-man of truth, the God-man of love. There's a lot, I appreciate, for us to take on board here. There's much for us to do, isn't there? We must use our gifts. We must grow in maturity. We must work properly. We must function as the body of Christ. We must strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit. None of these things happens automatically. They all involve hard graft. They all involve serious effort. There is much for us to do as Christians. But please do remember this one thing as we close. Please do remember that all that we do under the headship of Jesus Christ. All of these things that we must do all of the many ways in which we must strive and work hard and be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, all of these things that we do under the sovereign and the powerful, the loving and the gracious headship of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And you see, it's as we use our gifts, and it's as we seek to grow together in maturity, in truth, in love, it's as we do these things that Jesus Christ himself, as our head, is at work in us. He's the one providing us with sustenance, with his Spirit, with his power. He is the one fitting and joining us together. He is the one enabling us to be built up in love. He is the one making us more and more like him. He is the one who will one day make us all perfectly one in him. Everything that we do as the church, as the body, we do as the body of Christ. We do under his headship. We are one in him. We shall one day attain to that perfect unity and oneness in Christ. In the meantime, let us all be eager, for the sake of our head who gave himself for us, let us all be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen.